So I'm going to talk just a little today about the prodigal son. We don't hear a whole lot of teaching on that. I'm sure we have over the years. But this is a good story, and it's got some things in it that maybe we haven't really seen before. I think we know what the gist of it is. It's in Luke chapter 15. So if you have your Bibles and open to Luke 15, you'll have the whole thing right there in front of you as far as the scriptures today. Well, we know that the context and the gist of chapter 15 in Luke is that there is joy in heaven when one sinner repents. Amen. That's what Jesus is trying to get across to these Pharisees, because they're murmuring and complaining about him because he hangs around with sinners and even dares to eat with them. Whoa, that's bad. If you're a Jewish person and you eat with sinners, it doesn't get any worse than that. But he was known to do that quite often. And he tells them a story, a parable, it says. And he says, who among you, having 100 sheep and loses one of them, will not leave the 99 and go searching for the one lost sheep? Which one among you? And what he's illustrating is the heart of God toward those who are away from God, those who have backslidden, or those who are just plain lost, you know, don't even know the Lord at all. And it says, when he finds the sheep that was lost, Jesus said, he will call his friends together and to come and rejoice with him, have a party, you know, celebrate, because he's found that one lost sheep. And then he gives the moral of the story in chapter 15, verse 7. We'll just look at a scripture verse here. And Jesus said, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. And so we see that's kind of the theme of the gist of the chapter, is that there's rejoicing in heaven when one person repents. And so he tells another story, and I'm just paraphrasing for the sake of time. There was a woman who lost 10 coins. You remember the story. She loses one of them. She has 10 coins and loses one of them. And it says she searches and searches, looks high and low. And when she finds that one coin, what does she do? She calls her friends and her neighbors and says, come rejoice with me because I found my coin. So she's happy about it. She wants to celebrate. And the point here he's trying to make is in verse 10. And Jesus says, likewise, in Luke 15:10, likewise, I say unto you that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. So sinners repenting or backslidden folks repenting brings joy in heaven. The angels rejoice. God rejoices. Jesus rejoices. And so this is the sort of the underlying principle, the context of this chapter. So we kind of already know what the context of the chapter is before we even go to the story of the prodigal son. We know that this story is going to somehow show that there's rejoicing. God rejoices and the heaven rejoices when people, sinners, return to God. Heaven rejoices over a lost person that's found and over a backslidden person who returns to God. So that's the context of the story as we go into the story of the prodigal son. So we can be sure that it illustrates that principle. But I believe there's more to it than that. I think there are many other things we can see in this story as well. And so we can start looking at the story of the prodigal son in verse 11 of Luke chapter 15. And it says, and he, that is Jesus, said, a certain man had two sons. Now, I may make a point here that's not really that relevant, but it's an interesting point. A certain man had two sons. You know, I noticed that anytime you look up the phrase, if you do a Google search for the prodigal son, you'll always find things that say the parable of the prodigal son. The parable of the prodigal son. And it doesn't say in the Bible that this is a parable. Jesus said a certain man. A certain man had two sons. That means it's a true story, as opposed to a parable, which can be a fictitious story that illustrates a point. The Bible doesn't call it a parable. This leads me to believe it's a real man who had two real sons. And it reminds me of the story in Luke 16, just a chapter later, when Jesus talked about a beggar named Lazarus. If you remember that story, it says in Luke 16:19, refer to this. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores. So although this can illustrate a spiritual truth, there's a difference between a parable and a true story. And I'm making a big point maybe over nothing, but it was interesting to me. And not only that, the word prodigal, and by the word prodigal is not in the Bible at all, the word prodigal. What does prodigal mean? Anybody know what prodigal means? Oh, whoa. We got a good, a sharp student here. Brother Steve, hallelujah. That's exactly what it means. We think it means backslidden because it's been used. Oh, it's time for all the prodigals to come home. Well, that's talking about the ones who have left God. You know? But the word prodigal, in fact, let's see if I can find the meaning of it. The definition of prodigal is spending money or resources freely and recklessly, being wastefully extravagant. That's what the word prodigal son, and that's what this son in the story did. He took all his inheritance and wasted it. He just blew it, so to speak. So we could call this the story of the wastefully extravagant son. Just an interesting side thought, that's all. And so even though this story does illustrate some truths of the kingdom, it is not technically a parable for what that's worth, but the story of a certain man and his two sons. And prodigal does not mean backslidden. It means extravagant, as Steve said. Okay, so it says the younger of them, in verse 12, the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." And so it says he divided unto them, the young man and his brothers. His brother, he had one brother. He divided unto them his living. So it wasn't just to the younger, he divided to the older one also. Notice he divided to both sons, not just the younger. And verse 13, not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country and there wasted his substance. He became prodigal, you might say, with riotous living. He took his journey into a far country and wasted all that he had. Hallelujah. You see, as we read this, we ought to be able to see Adam leaving the Garden of Eden. We ought to be able to picture that along with this. Adam's the first one who sinned against God. Adam's the first one who left the Father's house, went into the world and had a very hard time. And then through Christ, a way back to the Father was made. And so I can't help but see Adam in this story. Adam had all he needed in the garden. There was no struggle to survive. Of course, now he did have some work to do. The Bible said he tended the garden. He cultivated the garden. He tilled the garden. And the garden provided all of his needs. But he didn't say he labored and sweated and toiled over it. It was just something he did to occupy his time. Part of it was cultivating this garden. You know, we have a responsibility to cultivate our own garden. I remember a story. I was telling somebody this last week about a guy who had a farm, you know, and somebody came and visited and saw his beautiful farm. He really had it fixed up nice, you know. So many acres of property. He had really done well with it. And the man said to the man who owned the farm, he said, "God has really blessed you. You're really a blessed, for God has really blessed you." And the man said, "Well, yeah, you're right about that. God has blessed me, and I am thankful for all he's done in my life. But you should have seen the place when he had it by himself." I mean, if we don't do something in our lives, it's going to be, you know, without some work, without some cultivating. Anyway, so now Adam and God spent time together in the cool of the day. There was fellowship. Adam had fellowship with God when he was in the garden. And this was God and man communing and fellowshipping with one another. Once Adam left the garden, that fellowship was broken. And that's probably the main reason Jesus came to earth, if you want to put it down into a bottom line or a nutshell. to renew the fellowship of man with God. That's why he presented the Father to us and said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Why do we need to see the Father? Because we need to know who he is and what he's about and how he is. Jesus demonstrated that. You can't know somebody that you can't figure out how they are. Jesus said, I've shown you the Father. Now he's your Father. Have fellowship with him. And in Christ, fellowship with the Father has been restored. Will you agree with that? Hallelujah. And so we should be able to see Adam in this story, the son who left his father's presence to go to a far country. Or you might say to go to a distant kingdom. He left the kingdom of his father and went to another kingdom, a kingdom of darkness. He left the presence of his father and went to another kingdom, like being born again backwards. He already was in fellowship with God, but he left and went to another place where he was not saved. He, like becoming unsaved. Adam, through disobedience, left his father's presence, went out into the world away from his father's presence to fend for himself in a different country, a different kingdom. And in this story, the prodigal son, the young man, finds himself in poverty and want. In verse 14, we're going to see that in verse 14, and when he had spent all that he had, he extravagantly wasted all that he had, there arose a mighty famine in the land. And he began to be in want. See, the other kingdom was a cruel and heartless place. This other kingdom he went to, all sorts of evil things could happen, like famines. That could wipe you out financially in a matter of no time. And so he began to be in want. And this was a new experience because he had never been in want before. He had been in his father's house. There was no want there, no lack of anything. And so he was out of money, out of food, out of provision, out of luck, up the proverbial creek. Praise God. And how much wealth was in the land that he had come to? None. I mean, everybody was financially devastated. This was a land of poverty. The kingdom of darkness is the kingdom of this world. And the kingdom that Satan happens to be God over. He is the God of this world. The Bible does say that. This present evil age. So, I remember when I was studying economics, I may have mentioned this years ago, that I went to college back in my 40s, and I was studying economics. And I found out the definition of the word economics, at least at that time, in that particular textbook, was the wise and prudent use of scarce or limited resources. The wise and prudent use of scarce or limited resources. That tells me that the whole economic system of this world is based on scarce or limited resources. That's the foundation of the whole thing, and that's why it's hard to make it work for you. People struggle about it, trying to make this thing work for them. A few folks manage to get ahead and obtain some wealth, but the vast majority of people live on barely get by street. You may know a few of those folks. Some don't even make it at all. I mean, there are folks who starve to death in this world. But even those few who are able to gather some wealth together they're still slaves to the system, and they're still outside of God's divine provision. Even though they've got stuff in this world, they're still outside of his provision. You see, having stuff does not make you free from the system. Just because you're able to get some together, it doesn't make you free. There's a scripture in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 12, and I'm sure you've all heard it before. It says, the sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much. But the abundance of the rich man will not allow him to sleep. The abundance of a rich man will not allow him. Why? He's laying awake at night wondering if he's going to lose it. Wondering how he's going to keep it. He's worried about it. He can't even sleep for fear of losing his wealth. So at best, in this world system of economics, we are still slaves to mammon. Jesus says you cannot worship God and mammon. Mammon is that economic slave driver. that's in this world. And maybe we'll talk some more about that without getting into that particular subject at this time. But there is another system of economics in operation in the earth, and it's not based on limited resources. It's based on God's unlimited riches in glory by Christ Jesus. My God shall supply all your need according to what? His riches in glory by Christ Jesus, not according to the riches of this world. I mean, he put all the riches here. The Bible says he owns the cattle of 1,000 hills. He owns all that stuff. But he's abundantly prosperous, praise God. And that stuff comes to us through his kingdom, through his kingdom. There's a connection of another kingdom there. And this is something people have a hard time understanding sometimes, but you study it a little bit, it becomes very clear. And Brother Abner shared on it last week. The last time he was here, he shared on it. I said, man, that brother has got a revelation of the economic system of heaven. And he's bold enough to get up and share about it, because you get shot down for sharing about this stuff sometimes, because people don't think you ought to have anything. People don't think you ought to be prosperous. I may be getting ahead of myself here. Praise God. Let's calm down just a little bit. Like Christian used to say, calm down, G-Ramps. Best be calming down, G-Ramps. Okay. This young man found himself in need of something. That's the first time he'd ever done that. And there's a famine throughout the whole country. Everybody's there is broke, living in poverty. They've lost everything. So what's he going to do now? He has to go out and hire himself out. He has to go find a job if he possibly can. And it says that in verse 15, it says he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. And he sent him into the fields to feed swine. So he hires himself out to a citizen of that kingdom. And this is the first time this young man has found that my provision is connected to my labor. If I work enough, I can eat, maybe. But he's about to starve anyway. You know, we'll see that in another verse here. And so this for the first time, his provision is tied to his labor. You know, the Bible said that when Adam sinned, it said that the Lord said, through the sweat of your face, by the sweat of your face shall you eat bread all the days of your life. Not because God was mad at him, because he had disconnected himself from the source of provision. Now you're going to get thorns and thistles, and you're going to have to work hard to eat bread. I mean, anybody ever have their face sweat? You know, you go out to work in the summertime and your whole face sweats and your eyes hurt because of sweats in your eyes. By the sweat of your face, you'll eat all the days of your life. And see, he was outside the blessing God had spoken over him. Be fruitful and multiply. Replenish the earth. But everything outside of that blessing is cursed. God spoke a blessing over him, but he walked out from under that blessing. And everything outside of that blessing is cursed. It's hard to make it be blessed. The presence of God will make it blessed. Hallelujah. That's what Adam lost, was the fellowship with his father, the fellowship with God. That's what this young man lost. He left his father's house. So now this young man is joined with a citizen of the country doing something he had never needed to do before. In the father's house, he had plenty of provision, but now he's in need, and father's provision is nowhere to be found. For the first time in his life, he has to start running and laboring to have provision, like Adam did when he was no longer in the garden. He had to start running. Jesus said, after all these things do the Gentiles seek after. In other words, they're running after. They're running after these things. All the Gentiles, the unsaved, they're running after these things to survive. They're in survival mode. But you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. See, there's another system. You seek this first. Don't run after that. Run after me. Praise God. Anyway, he was introduced to a new concept. Everything he gets in life is based on his labor. Now, the man he joined himself to, he owned land and raised pigs. And he hired the young man to go out into the pig fields. They raised pigs in fields like herds of cattle back in those days. I guess they still do. I don't know. I don't see many pig farms. I don't know if y'all know of any, but anyway, he went out to feed the swine. Have you anybody ever been around hogs? Okay. You've got a farm there. You grew up on a farm. My grandpa used to raise hogs every year. He'd have two or three of them out there in what they call the hog pen. Just, you know, fence them in and just let them just, you know, throw them whatever they could eat, wanted to eat. Just they'd eat anything, you know, throw it out there to them. And they'd let them wallow around in all sorts of foul stuff. We won't even talk about that. But it's nasty and dirty. And they smell bad. I don't know if you ever smell pigs. They don't smell too good. You might say this young man wasn't exactly living the dream. He had a job, but he wasn't living the dream. There was so much more to this young man's life than feeding pigs. But because he had a need to survive, he could not pursue anything else but this pig feeding job. That's all he could do from dusk to dawn. Dawn is morning to the, you know. But that's all he could do. See, he when he lost the provision for his life, he lost the vision for his life. The vision, the purpose. Because provision is for vision. The provision we have is for the vision God has for our life that we should have within us. What God created us to do. Without provision, forget vision. You're in survival mode. Now, people get up and upset and angry because you say God wants to prosper his people and provide abundantly for them. You want them there prosperity preachers? I sure don't preach poverty, I tell you that right now. I mean, you know, if that's what you're into, great. But I don't believe anybody's called of God to be poor and destitute. I just don't believe it. Poverty has always been a curse from the very beginning of the fall of man. I would have a hard time believing that God would want anybody to be anything but abundantly provided for. I believe that's the heart of God. I really do. Don't ask me why. I just think I heard it in the scripture somewhere. Maybe that's just me, but that's how I see the Lord concerning provision. And here this young man has lost the very purpose, his very purpose for living, and he's running and laboring in survival mode. There has to be more to life than just doing something to make money. And I was thinking about that this morning when you guys were talking about how, you know, you're working jobs now that are less stressful than they were before. Sam and Dave both. Some of the stress has come off because, see, life is not just getting out working and making money. There's more to it than that. So they got some jobs that are a little bit less stressful now. Thank you, Lord. Amen. People have midlife crises because they finally get the revelation that money is a terrible God and that their lives must surely mean more than just making money. Okay, now let's go to verse 16. This young man, remember, he's about to starve to death. He's trying to feed these pigs so he can survive. And it says, and he would fain, verse 16, he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. No man gave unto him. You got to love the old English wording here. The word fain, we don't use that. It means he coveted or longed intensely to eat the little horns, as they were called. If you look this word up, these husk, if you look it up in the concordance, they call them little horns. And the Strong's Concordance says they were the fruit of the carob tree, used primarily to feed pigs, but sometimes were eaten by the lowest class of people. These husks, as the King James calls them, were also referred to as John's bread from the notion that their pods, which resemble those of the locust, constituted the food of John the Baptist, who the Bible says ate locust and wild honey. He may not have actually eaten locust bugs. He may have been eating this fruit of the carob tree, these husks, these pods, which resembled locusts. But anyway, no extra charge for that little tidbit there. I thought you might want that. I don't know if it has anything to do with our story or not. But anyway, just throwing that out free. It says he longed to fill his stomach with the pods the pigs were eating, but no man gave unto him. And why wouldn't they give to him? Because nobody had anything. You know, everybody was in the same condition. They were all broke and in survival mode. You know, I can't give anything to this guy or I'll starve. And that's the way the majority of the people in this world are living today, in survival mode. For all these things do the Gentiles run after to survive. They're living in the wrong kingdom. They are alienated from the provision of the Father's house. And everybody's trying to get far enough ahead to stop running. If I can just get far enough ahead, if I can just run fast enough and get ahead far enough, maybe I can stop running and rest a little bit. A lot of people never get there. Maybe we'll get a vacation, one vacation a year, 1 week out of 52 that you can live like life is supposed to be. Oh, well, I don't know if life is that way. I always felt that way when I went on vacation, go to the beach for a week, you know, and finally you wind down and you just, in that rest mode. Say, man, I do this once a year, 1 week out of a year. Maybe I wish I could live in something like this. But anyway, maybe that was a pipe dream back in those days. Anyway, one of the things the Lord has to deliver us from before we can walk in His divine provision is that spirit of hoarding and coveting. Everybody's there is hoarding up. You know, get what you can, hoard it up. Because by nature, we want to get all we can all we get, and then sit on our cans. That's basically what, if we can just get all we can it, keep it, don't let go of any of it. And anyway, there's a scripture, I'm just going to paraphrase it, in Proverbs, I believe it is, that says, there is one who scatters out, and yet increases. And there is one who withholds or keeps more than is necessary, but it tends to poverty. Wow. Now he's talking about the kingdom of God, the economics of God's kingdom. You scatter and you increase. You hold on to it and hoard it. It tends to poverty. That's the way God's economic system works. So then hoarding it all up just makes things worse. It tends or leads to poverty. But that's another subject for another time. Back to this story. It says no one would give him anything because they're all after it themselves. They're all in survival mode. And how many would recognize that most of the world lives this way today? Anybody besides me? I recognize it, praise God. How many would be honest and recognize that much of the church still lives like that? Oops. Don't throw anything yet. Just give me a praise God. See, God's economic system has to be learned. Our minds have to be renewed to it. It's not something we automatically come into because we become a Christian. In fact, I went through some rough times in my early years as a Christian, financially and with all of that, because it took me a long time to learn some of these truths about God's kingdom. Anyway, so what happened to the young man? What did he do? It says in verse 17, and when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? How many? What's he saying? The father's generous. Even his hired servants have more than enough. And here I am starving to death. What's going on here? You know, the father's generous. That's why we give food and clothing and stuff to people in need. Because we're saying, look, the Father's half. The Father's generous. Come home to Father. Come home to Daddy. That's what we're doing. We're trying to reach out and touch people who are in need. I like that expression that says, when he came to himself. It sounds like he's saying he suddenly snapped out of his delusion, so to speak. And he could actually mean that. But I think based on the concordance definition, it just simply means he came to himself and had a conversation. I had to stop and come to myself. and have a conversation with myself. And you might say he had an inner conversation. How many servants of my father's house have bread enough to spare, and here I am starving to death? What's this? What's that? What is it? What is that? You see, he had a memory of father's house, just like Adam had a memory of the garden. But unfortunately, unsaved people today, they don't have a memory of father's house. That's why we preach the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, because people don't have a memory of father's house. What they have is misinformation from the devil about how God wants to send people to hell, how he does bad things to good people, how he sends sickness to teach you something. You can't trust God. You can't trust this father. You can't come home to him because he's a bad father. I mean, this is the way people think because, you know, he'll take away all your fun. You can't do anything fun anymore. I'm going to go ahead and live and have fun for a while. Then maybe I'll get saved. Yeah, you hear that one. But that's a lie. Father is not a bad father. But that's why we're here, to represent him and show the Father's goodness, to invite people to come home to Daddy. Amen? And so this young man devises a plan of action. I know what I'm going to do. In verse 18, I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. Sounds like a good plan, but it's not. It's really got a lot of bad things in it, as we'll see. See, sometimes we do need to come to the revelation that we're our own worst enemy. I know I did many years ago. You know, as much as it hurts to admit it, this is my fault. I'm in this condition because of me. But I had a similar conversation with myself 42 years ago. And I finally came to the conclusion, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to go to church, and I'm going to join the church. And then I believe my life will straighten out a little bit. You know, I'm just tired of running, tired of doing this. This is all my fault, all my silliness and foolishness. But then when I did go to church, something unexpected happened. I got born again. You know, Jesus came into my life and things changed, but I wasn't expecting that because you don't know. You don't know what's going on. Unsaved people don't know what born again means. You say, come on, come in, come to church and get born again. What does that mean? I have no idea. I wasn't expecting that. It was a very amazing time in my own life. But in any case, this young man decided to humble himself before his father, admit his sins, and ask to be made like one of the father's hired servants. I mean, he wouldn't possibly take me back as a son. Just make me a hired servant. After all, to just be a hired servant in the father's house would be a step further from where he was right now. It'd be a step up in life to be just a servant in father's house. But where did this notion of being a hireling to his father come from? Why does he suddenly believe that everything he gets is tied to his toil and labor? Because he's lived in this kingdom of darkness for a while. He got that from the other kingdom. That's where he found that out, the dark kingdom. And now he's going to take it back to father's house. Just let me work for you. I'll earn my keep. You see, when people begin to come to church, they bring this notion with them. I've got to do something for God. I've got to be in the ministry. And usually it's 10, 20 years before God can put people in the ministry because it takes them that long to get straightened out. See, we want to serve the Lord and do things for him. It's not necessarily bad. I mean, sure, you want to serve the Lord unless your value, your self-worth is based on that. This is where we get into some real issues with young Christians, maybe even older ones. You know, I do all these things. I pray several times every day. I read my Bible an hour every day. I come to church every time the doors are open. I tithe, I give. Where's God? See, because your value is tied to what you've been doing. It's all a works mentality. And what's that called? It's called self-righteousness. I'm going to work my way into God's approval and blessing. No, you're not. You're already approved and blessed. You're already accepted in the Beloved. The very day you made Jesus Lord of your life, you don't have to earn His love, acceptance, His favor, His provision, or anything else. Wow. We don't have to earn it. Hallelujah. That's great news, right? That is good news. So, you know, we need to take time to get our life on solid ground. You see, that's an orphan spirit. I'm in the Father's house, but I have to work for everything. If I don't work, then, you know, I'm just useless. I'm talking about working for Father, for God. I'm thinking of the young lady who asked a question in our meeting last week. And I won't mention her name, but, you know, she asked a question. I've done all the right things. I've done all this. I've done all this, that. And I'm paraphrasing kind of what she says. When am I going to feel right? When am I going to feel like everything's right? And a few people gave some answers. And one lady, she really gave a good answer to her. And really, everything's going to feel right when you start believing the Word of God and stop listening to the devil. As long as you're putting what the devil says above what the Lord says, nothing's going to feel right. Now, if that's all you got out of this meeting today, that little nugget right there, it would be worth the time of getting up, putting on your clothes, and combing your hair. Praise God. As long as you're putting what the devil says above what the Lord says about us in His Word, nothing's going to feel right. The Bible says you're the righteousness of God in Christ. Oh, I know it says that, but I feel so unrighteous and unworthy. Who told you that? The devil told you. See, he's talking to you all the time. I mean, I know I don't mean to sound spooky or anything, but the devil's talking to you all the time. God's talking to you all the time. And the thing is, we get these things from the devil and we run with it. I'm this, I'm that, I'm unworthy. See, several things we need to overcome when we become Christians, and sometimes it takes years. One of the things is the sense of being a hireling, a concept which we learned in the world, everything's tied to what I can do. Make me as one of your hired servants. Lord, I'll do anything. Just bless me, Lord. Another thing we need to overcome in our Christian life is the sense of unworthiness. We've talked about this before. When you're young in the Lord, you really deal with this thing. I remember dealing with it. You know, I couldn't understand how other people around me seemed so free and just in love with Jesus, and I stood there feeling so unworthy. I mean, I just feel so unworthy. But everybody deals with that. I am no more worthy to be called your son. Just make me as one of your hired servants. That's what the young man had planned to say to his father. This is the struggle most of us have when we're young in the Lord, and it's very difficult to receive from God with a sense of unworthiness. Oh God, I want your blessing, but if you don't bless me, I understand. After all, I'm so unworthy. Okay, Lord, you didn't answer that prayer. I'm so unworthy. You know, oh, that's a tough thing to battle with. I'm going to have to work on becoming worthy. Good luck with that. Because you ain't going to become worthy. Sorry. Ha ha. But as we read the Word of God and accept in our heart what it says about us, that sense of unworthiness eventually goes away. It's not about our worthiness or our unworthiness. That's not even the issue or not even an issue. It never was an issue. It's all about how much He loves us. We are accepted in the Beloved just as we are, with all the good, all the bad, and all the ugly. Some of you remember that movie from the 60s, I think. Clint Eastwood. Anyway, maybe it was the 70s, but that's still a long time ago, praise God. And the third thing we need to overcome is a wrong perception of God. See, this is what this young man had. We think that he's a hard taskmaster. We've got to perform for him. We think we work for him. He's our employer. We think he's going to be angry if we fail to perform properly and correctly.
Oh, I didn't pray this week. Oh, God's mad at me.
We have a works mentality. I've got to earn his love and his approval. And I told you about it a few years ago. I spent all this time praying and fasting and stuff. Finally realized I was just working. You know, after I wore myself out 3 weeks into it, oh my gosh, I got to sleep for a couple of days. I'm tired. I was working so hard, and I realized it wasn't really what he was after. See, that attitude came from the other kingdom, the kingdom of darkness. The Father's heart is not about what we can do for him or how well we can perform. It's such a relief when we stop trying to perform for the Lord. It's such a relief. Really, it is. I mean, it's just a load comes off of you. It really takes a load off. So anyway, back to the story. I'll just leave that with you there to think about. The young man had a plan. He was going to take action on this plan of his. He's come up. I know what I'm going to do. Go to the Father. I'm going to say this to him. And it says in verse 20, and he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Wow, he didn't see that one coming, did he? What a reaction, my father. See, the father saw him a great way off, and that means he had been watching and waiting and longing for him to come back. He's getting up every day. I'm looking out there. Is he coming back? Is he coming back? Oh, there he is, way off there. That's him. I'm going to run out and meet him. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Make your hair stand up on your arms. But anyway, because he was waiting for him every day. That's the only way he saw him, a great way off. It was on his mind every day. My son, my son. He desired that relationship with his son. And it says he was filled with compassion. It didn't say he was angry. It didn't say he was upset. It said he was filled with compassion for his son. Can you see the Father's heart toward us? He's not angry. He's not angry at any of us. He had every reason to be angry at this young man because of what he had done. But he wasn't. He was filled with compassion. And he ran to meet him because he was coming back. The son was coming back. I'm going to run and meet him. So he runs out and throws his arm around him and kisses him. Glory to God. That's what this chapter is about, how there's rejoicing in heaven when one sinner repents. That's what this chapter is about. That's the context. So this must have surprised the young man. The father ran out to meet him, fell on his neck, and kissed him before he even had a chance to say anything. He hasn't fulfilled his plan yet. He hasn't said a word to the father yet. Does the father have a desire and a longing to forgive the wayward ones? Absolutely. Does he have a desire and a longing for us to draw near to him? Yes. And so the young man begins to present his case. Now he's got this plan. He's going to present his case and follow through on what he had decided to do. In verse 21, and the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, excuse me, and am no more worthy to be called your son. I'm so unworthy. Notice the father wasn't paying any attention to that. That didn't even register with him. All this unworthiness stuff. So what? Before he could even get to the part about making him as one of the hired servants, remember that was the next part of his plan, the father spoke up. He never got to that second part. The father said to his servants in verse 22, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Why a robe? The robe covers the stench. It's the robe of righteousness. It restores right standing with the Father. Take this robe, wear it. Why a ring? Because the ring is the signet ring of authority. When he stamps something, he approves it. It's the same as him giving the Father's approval. That's the authority he gave to the young man. He's being restored to sonship. And by the way, is a son is far above a hired servant. Far above. I mean, being a hired servant, you could aspire to that. But he had a calling much higher than that. and put shoes on his feet. You know, in Israel, when they exchanged land, and they would exchange a shoe or a sandal for a pledge concerning the transaction. You remember the scripture in Ruth. It says, therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. He wanted to redeem this piece of land. So he took off his sandal. See, the shoe represents redemption and covenant. When he gave him the shoes, he was saying, the estate is yours. Take this shoe, praise God. Take these shoes. And there's also the preparation of the gospel of peace, having your shoes. Well, anyway, we won't go into that. That's another thing. But the preparation of the good news of the Greek word eirene, which means the same thing as shalom, peace and soundness. Anyway, I won't go off into that one. But anyway, he said in verse 23, bring here the fatted calf and kill it. Let's eat and be merry. Let's celebrate. See, the fatted calf represents the wealth of the estate. He was being restored to his previous position. Just like in Christ, we are restored to the previous relationship that Adam had with the Lord. He was restored to his previous position, justified, just as if he had never sinned. Glory to God. Bring this boy the best food we have and let's eat and celebrate. I bet that was music to his ear. He was starving. For this, verse 24, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry, celebrate. The younger son had not realized how blessed he had been in his father's house, the place of forgiveness, the place of authority, the place of redemption, the place of unlimited provision. But in the meantime, the older brother, he has an older brother we talked about earlier, he's in the field working. This older brother represents the law, and you'll see why I say that in a minute. You remember under the law, a person's relationship with God was based purely on his works. That's what the law is about. You do all, you keep this law and you're good. If you fail to keep this law, you're cursed, etc. And so the older brother is slaving and working for God. He's out in the field. So let's look at verse 25. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, your brother is come and your father has killed the fatted calf because he hath received him safe and sound. And the older brother said, praise God, I've been praying for my little brother for months now. No, he didn't say that. Praise God, he's come home. No, he didn't say that. Anyway, where were we? And because law always looks at everything through the filter of equality and fairness. That's not fair. See, if somebody works hard and pulls himself up by the bootstraps, so to speak, we say, yeah, they worked hard and they deserve everything they've got. They've earned it. But if somebody inherits land or property or money in this world, we say, oh, they inherit it. They don't really deserve it. Yes, he's a millionaire, but he didn't earn that. It was inherited. See, that's a bad thing in the eyes of law. But the older brother filtered everything through his life, through this filter of fairness, based on whether it's fair or not. Remember the story that Jesus told? He dealt with this. About the laborers who were hired one day to go work in the man's vineyard. And some worked all day during the heat of the day. And then a few of them he hired late in the evening just with an hour to work. And it came time to pay them. And he started with the last ones first. And he paid them a denarius or a penny or whatever the amount was that they agreed to work for. And the ones who came and worked first said, ha, he paid them that much. He's going to pay us more than that. But who came to them, he paid them the same thing, a denarius or a penny. And they got upset. This is not fair. You're making us just like the ones who came last. And we bore the heat of the day. And the man said, you know, what's that to you? What's that to you? If I choose to be generous and fair, if I choose to be generous to the people, What's that to you? You're getting what you agreed to work for.
That's not fair.
Well, you know, in a way, it sounds like, well, that maybe really isn't fair. Maybe you should have paid them more, but no. There's something inside of us that says it's not fair. We worked harder. We ought to get paid more. The man basically said, what's that to you? I paid you what you agreed to work for. Is your eye evil because I'm good and generous? Is your eye evil because I'm good and generous? Wow. So the older brother got upset. In verse 28, he was angry, would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve you, neither transgressed I at any time your commandment. And yet you never gave me a goat, a kid, that I might make merry with my friends, have a party. But as soon as this your son was come, which has devoured your living with harlots, you have killed for him the fatted calf. It's not fair. You never gave me a fatted calf so I could celebrate with my friends. But as soon as this wayward one comes home, you throw him a party. Just not fair, I tell you. Now listen to what the father says. Verse 31, and he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is your brother's. No, all that I have is yours. No, all that I have is whose? It's yours. See, the older brother had it all along. He just didn't know it. He was too busy slaving to stop and enjoy it. You remember in the first of the story, the father divided his estate between the two sons, not just the younger one. The older son didn't recognize all that the father had already given him. The point is that if we are legalistic and look at things through the eyes of the law, through the eyes of what's fair and what's not fair, we may fail to recognize what we already have. People who are living by law have an extremely difficult time receiving from God. So let's close with verse 32. And just, I think you've got enough to think about there in this message. Verse 32 says, the father is still speaking. He said, it was meet or necessary or appropriate that we should make merry and be glad, for this your son, your brother, was dead. This your brother was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and is found. That's the bottom line. Your brother was dead, but now he's alive. He was lost, but now he's found. It was appropriate for us to celebrate. You know, aren't you thankful God didn't give us what we deserve? Anybody thankful for that? Praise God. Anybody thankful that he gave us what we didn't deserve? His blessing from heaven, his goodness, eternal life, heavenly blessing. Aren't you glad and thankful that he's a good and generous Father?
Shield up.